And today we come to Esther chapter 8. And that can be found on page 556 of these maroon Bibles. Page 556. And then I want to read a few verses from the New Testament as well. But we're going to be looking later on in the service at Esther chapter 8. So just a couple of things to be thinking about as we read these verses together. Again, we have Esther at the beginning of this chapter. Esther talking to the king, her husband. How does Esther continue to impress you in these verses that we're just going to read? And later on, as we read on through what's happening here, do you know what holy war is? Because that's one of the subjects that comes up in this chapter. And then at the very end of the chapter, the very last sentence, we have certain people and we're told that they become Jews. What do you make of these people at the end of the chapter? Esther chapter 8 at the first verse. This is God's word. That same day, that is the day whenever Haman, the enemy of the Jews, was hanged, that same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised, and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Cush, that is, Ethiopia. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa, that's the capital of the empire. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration, For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, and feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them. And then turning over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I read one verse from the Ephesians at the beginning of the service. We want to read just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 6. And it's on page 1229. 1229. Ephesians chapter 6. And reading from verse 13. Paul here is writing to all believers, to believers in Ephesus and around the world. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own holy and infallible word. Do please have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 8 as we look at this passage together. To begin with today, I want to show you a picture. Anybody identify where that is or what that is? It's not the Co-op in Belfast, no. It does look a bit like it.
It's the Pompidou Centre?
It's the Pompidou Centre in Paris.
Oh, sorry.
So that's one side of it. And there's the other side of it. You can actually see the moving escalators going up the side of the building. And that's what's special about the building. In most buildings, you don't see those things. You don't see the pipes for the heat or the cables for the electricity. Or I think those are the lifts on that side or the moving walkways on that side. Everything's on the outside. I think so to give them more space on the inside. So that's the Pompidou Centre. Pompidou Georges Pompidou was a Prime Minister of France during the 1960s. So this sermon today, I think, is going to be a wee bit like the Pompidou Centre. Sometimes teachers, especially science teachers, say you've got to put your workings out on the page so that they see how you come to your final result. Well, today I think there'll be more, you'll see more of the workings out, how we come to our final answers or our final views of things, as we look in particular at one subject, a subject which can be quite a controversial subject. And verse 11 of the passage really summarizes what this subject is. So let's just take a look at verse 11 for a moment. It says, "The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies." Now, that reading, the reading of that verse, is more ambiguous than I think it should be. I actually think the English Standard Version is more helpful here. Because when it comes to the women and children, it says children and women included. Just take a look at verse 11. Let me just ask you a question about it to see how you understand it. The women and children in verse 11, whose are they? Are they the Jewish women and children? Or are they the women and children belonging to the Jews' attackers? What do you think? Because it is a bit... You can read it both ways, actually. Certainly in the NIV, you can read it both ways. I actually think it's the second of those. It's the women and children belonging to the Jews' attackers. So this verse is actually authorizing the Jews to attack not just men, but women and children too. Now that does seem quite extreme. You can understand why people would shrink away from it. What do you make of it? Is this something long ago and far away that has nothing to do with us today? Is this pre-Christian, primitive, not binding on Christians today? Aren't we told that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful to teach us, to warn us, to train us? On the other side of the question, did Jesus not tell us to love our enemies? He did. And he wants us to obey him. So are we not then to wage war on our enemies? I realize that these are very difficult questions. We may not be able to answer all of them today, but to try and come at some of them, we need to examine some of the back story to what's going on here. And I just want to call this sermon today, Holy War. Holy War, although you'll see that there's more in the chapter than just that. But if you can begin to grasp that concept and something of the structure of the Bible's story, then our time together won't have been in vain. But before we come to verse 11 and Holy War, some of these earlier verses we need to have a look at. And I just want to call this nuts and bolts, the first few verses. Nuts and bolts. Verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Xerxes, the king, acts true to form in completing the humiliation of Haman. He loses no time. We've seen he's an impetuous man. He loses no time in handing over to Esther, who he reckons is most at risk from Haman's plot. He hands over to Esther all that belonged to Haman. And at this point, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, re-enters the story, and he receives Haman's position. We can rejoice in these moves. Good people, brave people, godly people are now in positions of power. But how long will they last? Will they get on the wrong side of the king? Will they fall as quickly as Haman? It's not enough for our leaders to love God and want to obey his word. It is good that some of our political leaders do love God. I think to the consternation of many people in England and Wales who don't seem to be able to understand our leaders in this country. But ordinary people like you and I must love God too. And we must seek to be true to him, no matter what anybody else does. In any case, the threat hanging over Esther's head and her people's head has not yet gone. Haman may be dead, but his edict is still in force. Possibly the king, as a selfish man, doesn't grasp this. As far as he's concerned, Esther has her life. But that wasn't all that she had asked for. The king hasn't kept his whole promise. Don't you remember? He said he would give her all she asked for, up to half the kingdom. Esther shows that she meant what she said in chapter 7 when we see her in verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And look at what she says in verse 5. If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. We remember Haman falling on Esther's couch on his own behalf, but he lost his life. Esther here falls at the king's feet on behalf of others, and she wins their lives. In verse 5, Esther's words are quite formal, addressing the king in the third person. We talked a wee bit about that last week. But as verse 5 proceeds, those words are increasingly personal. She makes four petitions there, and two of them have to do with Esther's personal relationship with the king. She's basically saying to him, if you love me, please grant my desire. And she has even thought of a way round these laws of the Medes and Persians that cannot be changed. If you remember back in the days of Daniel, King Darius doesn't seem to have thought his way round these laws. But if another edict is issued directly contradicting the first one, well, then that will surely cancel the first one out. That's what Esther has worked out. And that is what Xerxes decrees in verse 8. He doesn't even seem to be very interested in it. He's basically saying, well, you write the decree, you put it together yourselves. In verse 6, Esther's genuine love for her people is evident. How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Even though for years she has lived as a practical pagan in the palace, she has never forgotten her roots. Her life is bound up with her people. She cannot survive if they are condemned. Well, do you have the same attitude today, believer? I know that you do like to stay and talk after services here, and that's a good sign. But do you care more for other people in this room than for anybody else because of our fellowship in Christ? Could you equally not bear to see any other believer here fall away from his or her love for Jesus? Let me raise one other thing here. It's along the lines of what might have been. It requires a little bit of guesswork. If Esther hadn't hidden her background to start with, may this whole thing not have been prevented? If Esther had revealed her link with Mordecai much earlier, may Mordecai not have risen to power instead of Haman? Does Esther's unwillingness to say who she is expose her people to danger? Certainly, as we shall see in chapter 9, God willing, God is able to overcome Esther's choice to blend in. But does that not teach us to stand up for Jesus? To speak up for Jesus the first time we have the opportunity? Of course, we're not to cast the pearls that God has given us before those who would openly abuse us. Jesus teaches us that. But is our natural tendency not to keep quiet rather than to speak up? A verse that has often convicted me is the rather plaintive question that Jesus poses in Luke chapter 18. He says, when the Son of Man comes, that's when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Don't we need to have real relations with God in his word and in prayer, so that when people ask us questions about this, we can convincingly give them the reason for the hope we have? So that's much of what's going on in the chapter. That's the nuts and bolts. But let's turn now to the rather troubling subject I mentioned at the start. What is holy war? What is holy war? Look at verse 9. At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Did you know that that is the longest verse in the Bible? Esther 8 and 9. I realize that the verses weren't put in by the original writers, but this verse tells us in detail that Mordecai's edict is important. The day it's written down is recorded. God's writings to us, the Bible, are the most valuable writings in the whole world. The fact that the Jews are mentioned first here has meaning, because they're the ones most affected by Haman's edict. They need to know before the local officials do. And the secretary's office here that's described what all the activity going on here, it must be a bit like Brussels, translating directives into all the languages of the member nations, so that no one can say he didn't understand the command from the king. And it's all about war. A quite particular kind of war. Holy war. In order to explain what's going on here and in chapter 9, I need to cement some basic principles in place and to build on them from other passages. The first thing to say is that when there is no sin, there is no war. When there is no sin, there is no war. The first two chapters of the Bible, of Genesis, there everything is exactly as a God of peace and love has intended it. There's no sin and there's no war. God and Adam and Eve exist in perfect harmony. But then, as soon as Genesis chapter 3, Satan, in the guise of the serpent, tempts the woman, and sin fills the pure hearts of the first couple. Will Satan have them as his own from then on? Will the world always be corrupted as he wants it? Well, let's keep your finger in Esther chapter 8 and turn back with me to Genesis 3 for a moment. Page 59 in these maroon Bibles. That's the very bottom verse on the page, Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking, and he's speaking to the serpent. And he says, "And I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, we have often come to this verse, because this verse sums up the shape of God's plan to save his people. As I say, God is speaking to the serpent here, to Satan. as his powerful enemy. And God is saying here that he will bring in a spirit of conflict and hostility. That's what enmity means. If you look at a lot of different translations, the word enmity is there. We don't really know what that means. It means something about enemies. Enemy comes from the word. It means strife or hostility. And God's going to bring that in between the serpent and the woman. They're not going to be friends for long. And that won't be for a short time only. This is going to be for generations to come. Not just between Eve and the serpent, but between your offspring and hers. If God hadn't done that, Satan would have taken over the world. The conflict that God introduces here means that he is still in charge. And what he's saying is, he's going to bring Eve, and indeed Adam, back onto his side. And how he will do that becomes clear in the bottom two lines of the verse. Through an individual, he will crush your head. Through a saviour, who will take on the devil, and who will defeat him. And the first signs of that eternal conflict come in the very next chapter, when Cain, who gives in to Satan's temptation, kills his brother Abel. And Abel is the one who understands the need for sacrifice. And then again in Genesis chapter 6, Satan tries to take over the world, and God has to wash it clean in the flood. A second principle in this holy war is that those who die do so not as an accident, but because of their sin. Noah and his family survive the flood because Noah is trusting in God's mercy, God's favor in spite of his sin. And then after the flood, God chooses a particular person, Abram, into whose family this Saviour he has promised will be born. If you turn to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment, just look at verse 3. Page 67, Genesis 12, verse 3. God says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So he's pronouncing blessings on those who favor Abram. He's pronouncing curses on those who oppose Abram. And God actually repeats this promise about 12 chapters later in Genesis 22. If you turn over to page 76, please. Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. You can see some of the same language again. God says to Abram, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. So he's not just saying that he's going to bless people because of Abram. He's saying he's going to bless people because of Abram's offspring. And that is Jesus. So what he's actually saying is all nations will be blessed because of Jesus. This is an international blessing. This is how big this is. God is starting with one man, but he's going to use him to spread, to go right across the whole world. And throughout the book of Genesis, Abraham's family continues to grow until in the early chapters of Exodus, they are a nation called the Israelites. And as you read in the early chapters of Exodus, the Pharaoh of Egypt, where the Israelites are living, the Pharaoh is the offspring of the serpent. He tries to destroy the Israelites. But through Moses, God conducts his holy war against Pharaoh to punish his enemies and to let his people go. And on their way, as they leave Egypt, they've been let go, they've been set free through the sacrifice of the lamb. On their way to the promised land, the Amalekites are the first nation that tries to wipe out God's people. And for that bold action, we have a settled word from God in Exodus 17. Let's just turn there for a moment. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. That's on page 128. Exodus 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it. He's the one coming to lead the people next. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. It's in the same spirit that the Israelites, as soon as they move into the promised land, they take the city of Jericho. The people of Jericho have polluted the land with their sin. And the Israelites are told to destroy every living thing in the city. This is a picture of God's final judgment, just like the flood was. And the fact that later on King Saul doesn't obey these instructions about the Amalekites, about their king Agag, it meant that the nation was not wiped out. So it gave Haman, the Agagite, the opportunity to come back against God's people. And the thing is, if God's own people had been wiped out, as Haman was planning, how would the Savior ever have come? That's how serious the situation is. So to come back to Esther now, I realize we've done quite a lot of background there. Let's come back to Esther. So those Jews that will defend themselves against Haman's edict, they're doing so at God's command. That's why they're permitted to take the lives of women and children. It wouldn't normally be allowed. It's the same pattern as on these other occasions of holy war. It's the same pattern. That means they will not take any plunder, even though it says in verse 11, they may plunder their enemies. When you read chapter 9, they don't plunder their enemies. The plunder is consecrated to God. And those people, in spite of the new edict, those people who still dare to stand against God, those people will be devoted to destruction. In that sense, each time this special holy war takes place, it's a little picture of God's final judgment. It's a picture of hell. Now, all of this may well sound harsh to you and vindictive, but the truth is that this is God's world. This is not some neutral place. God is the one who sets the rules. God is pure through and through. He must punish evil, or else evil doesn't matter. We all deserve to be eternally devoted to destruction because we all have sin in our lives. But thankfully, God is also a God of grace and mercy, who chooses to save a great number of us from our sins by the Savior, whom he has promised, whom he will bring from the line of Abraham. So can you see now, with this quick run through, can you see now how the whole Bible really is about salvation? It's not just, the Bible is not just random stories about all different kinds of things. It's about sin everywhere. It's about judgment. And it's about being saved from that judgment. When we talk about being saved, it's not just talk. There's a very real danger of judgment, of eternal destruction. And there's one very real way of salvation through Jesus. So just a couple of other things, and then we must move on. Jesus is the supreme holy warrior. On the cross, as Genesis 3 verse 15 has it, on the cross the heel of Jesus is struck by Satan. And Satan thinks he has won. That he has even defeated the Savior by getting him onto the cross. Jesus does really die on the cross. But that death is the way for something greater. For something far, far worse. It's the way for Satan to be defeated forever. For his head to be crushed. And the defeat of Satan began at the cross and will be concluded when Jesus comes back to lock Satan up for eternity. The other point is this. Does God call believers to holy war today? And the key passage to answer that is the one we read earlier. So turn over with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Page 1229. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that believers are engaged in a spiritual battle with Satan today. And we read through the verses that tell us about the armor that Jesus provides to offset his attacks. And he provides one weapon. All the rest of it is defensive. He provides one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, bathed in prayer, to set free those whom Satan still has under his power. Just take a look at the armor here. The helmet of salvation. Has Jesus saved you by his life and through his death? The belt of truth in verse 14. Have you come to know the truth that you're a sinner? That he's the only Savior? The breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. Have you received that righteousness, that right living of Jesus, and right thinking and right acting to protect you, to set you apart? The shield of faith in verse 16. Do you know God's Spirit surging within you, encouraging you to use that faith as Satan would try to take you down? And gospel boots. Verse 15, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Are you wanting to go and take this good news to others? These verses are what holy war looks like today. One commentator has said that the only nations who practice holy war today, as they did in Joshua's day or Mordecai's day, the only nations that do that are the nations that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me deal very quickly with one implication of what I've just been saying, and that's this. Are Christians to let our enemies trample over us? Are Christians to let our enemies trample over us? If the cross changes everything, if our battle today is spiritual rather than physical, if we're supposed to love our enemies, do we not let them trample over us? But during this series in Esther, we find ourselves turning to the book of Romans. So let's just do that now. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And then we will come back to Esther one last time. Romans chapter 12, page 1191. Just the last three verses of Romans chapter 12. Paul is saying to believers everywhere, do not take revenge, my friends. Verse 19. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that sounds a lot like love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus' words. In fact, loving our enemies is a mark of whether we are Christians or not. But what Paul is saying here is, if we have been harshly treated, then God will sort that out. We don't need to sort that out. We are not to take revenge. Instead, we are to show kindness to those who mistreat us. That's a most counterintuitive thing. And it's only possible for those in whom God's Spirit is working. And that is on an individual basis. But Paul's not finished at verse 21. There's another chapter coming. And he goes on in the opening verses of chapter 13 to show that the state has a role here too. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13. For he that is the ruler, or the person in authority, he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. God has given the state the sword to execute his anger on wrongdoers. So when this land is threatened, to give you an example, as this land has been in the past, and this was a strategic place in the whole of the Second World War, it's right that we bear arms to defend our homes, to defend our wives, to defend our children and our heritage. At the end of the day, God is the one before whom we all must stand. So yes, on an individual basis, we are to show kindness to those who mistreat us. But God also has put the state in place to make sure that things don't go too far. I want to finish by coming back to Esther chapter 8. Let's just look at the last paragraph from verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. You'll notice the turnaround here. And we'll take more time next time, God willing, on that subject. No more sackcloth and ashes for Mordecai, but decorations as splendid as the king's pavement back at the king's feast in chapter 1. No more weeping and wailing from the Jews. No more confusion in the city of Susa, but rejoicing and great gladness. And that is what God does when he takes over someone's life. What I want to focus on just for a minute is the last sentence of the chapter. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. And the question is, will you become a Jew too? Will you become a Jew too? Now, just looking at that last sentence of verse 17, I'm not sure that those are genuine conversions. I think it's maybe truer to say that the Jews are now the favoured people in the empire, and these people want to side with whoever is on top. They want to side with the winners. We don't have to become Jews today to please God, because sadly the Jews have largely rejected the Saviour, the Messiah God brought from their number. And really, I don't care why you become a Christian. Whether it's out of fear. It talks about they have fear of the Jews, and that's why they become Jews. Because it is true, unbelievers will know outer darkness, eternal fire, a worm that never dies, which is a conscience gnawing on and on about something you can't change. Those are very vivid pictures that Jesus uses in order to frighten people, to help them to understand what eternity without him will be like. And if that's what frightens you into the kingdom, well and good. Or whether it's from love and gratitude to one who has carried your sin, who has borne all its consequences, so that you may be forgiven, so that you may be set free. I don't really care why you become a Christian. What I do care is that you do become a Christian. You must become a Christian. You must be born again, Jesus said. Because if you don't, then no bits and pieces of the story in a book like this, no devotion like Esther's, no holy warrior like Jesus will be any good to you ever if you're not born again, if you don't turn from your sin and trust in this Saviour. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we know that Jesus did say, "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell." Lord, we do know that you are acting in mercy to turn around the edict of Haman. You are preserving your people so that the Saviour will be born from those people. The people do still need to defend themselves. But Lord, we do pray through what we have been studying today that you would help us to know that hell is a real place. That Jesus used these vivid pictures to awaken us to that reality. We thank you that he has suffered the pains of hell on the cross. He has taken on Satan in single combat. Lord, we pray that you would help us, above all else, to want to be saved from that awful fate through the life and through the death and through the glorious resurrection of our warrior King. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.